He first says that he is a servant. He second says that he is called. He third says that he has been separated to God. In other words, first is my relationship with God, then is my ministry, and I am separated to God. I belong to Him. I'm not my own anymore. I belong to Him. And that's a good place to be, isn't it? To be His property. You know what that means? It means that God's responsible for you then. Because the position of being a servant doesn't just mean that you give 100%, but it means that the Master is now in charge of your life. And He has you, and He is responsible for your spiritual and your physical well-being. And it's a good place to be separated unto God and to belong to Him. And He says in verse 2, which He promised before His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And He declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to be obedient to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. And as we talked about last week, God calls you all saints. Even if a church doesn't call you a saint, God calls you saints. I'd rather be called a saint by God anyway. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talked a little bit about grace and a little bit about peace, and how that to experience the peace of God, you must first know the grace of God in your life. They come. The relationship is knowing God's grace, His unmerited favor. Knowing that you're a wretch, but that God bestowed His grace upon you anyway. That gives you peace. You say, God, I'm not worthy. God says, I knew that. I'm making you worthy by bestowing God's grace. Now, there's a lot of people who try themselves to be righteous. They try by good works to make God owe them a favor or salvation. God, I have gone door to door and witnessed to you now for 10 years. I have been faithful to you, God. I have been obedient. I have had devotions every morning. I witness on the streets. I give to the poor. Thus, because I've been good, God, this is what you owe me. You must now bless me because I've been good. God is not your debtor. God gives you freely salvation. He doesn't owe it to you. And what kind of righteousness can you have by yourself anyway? Self-righteousness. What it's all about. If you're trying to be righteous by yourself, then you're just a self-righteous person. That's basically what it means. Self-righteousness is trying to be made righteous by your own works, by your own self, so that you can stand before God and boast. But it says, where is boasting then? As we'll get to later on in Romans, Paul said, it is excluded so that none can glory in His presence. Now, salvation isn't something you work for. It's a free gift. Have you ever worked for a gift? Someone ever give you a gift and so you say, oh, now I'm going to work for you. I owe you something. You might owe some, if somebody gives you a gift, you might feel in your conscience that you owe them something, but they're not going to say, okay, here's a free gift and now you owe me one. It's given freely. You're not expected to give anything in return. It's a free gift. But it's because of that free gift that we produce works for righteousness' sake. You're not saved by works, but because you are saved, works will follow. And it's important that you get the relationship. Otherwise, you get the cart before the horse. The horse pulls the cart, not vice versa. You're not saved by works, but you're saved by grace. Once you are saved by grace, and you realize God's grace and His unmerited favor, then you go, oh, I want to serve God. And if you truly are saved by faith, James says your faith will work. Faith without works is dead. James says, well, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. So that's the relationship of faith and works. In verses 8 through 17, which we're covering tonight, Paul gives five evidences for his concern for the church. First, he opens a letter and introduces himself. Paul, an apostle. I'm the apostle called by God. This is what God has called me to do. greetings, grace to you, and the whole bit. He introduces himself, talks a little bit about the gospel. Now he expresses his heart for the people that he's writing to. We're going to get insight tonight a little bit into Paul's life. We're going to get insight into his prayer life. You know what a good way to get to know someone is? To pray with them. Just to see how their heart is before the Lord and how they just lay their heart bare before the Lord. It's a good way to get to know someone. If they'll just open up and be honest to God, and some of the things that they'll pray for and request are often interesting to me. Because sometimes prayers are so one way. God, just bless me. That's all I ask. Don't bless so-and-so, bless me. And a person's heart is revealed by his prayers a lot of the times. Sometimes prayers are flowery. O thou knowest, most holy Father, sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy God, that I, your servant, love thee. And they never talk that way in normal life. How art thou, honey? But when we can come honestly before the Lord and just open up our hearts before God, like Paul the Apostle did, you get an insight into the type of person Paul was by his prayers. The first thing is in verse 8, concerning Paul's concern for them. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Stop. Paul's prayer life was not a crisis prayer life. There are people whose prayer life is a crisis prayer life. When they're in a crisis, they come to God. It's like, you know, God can always, you know, you can always tell when a guy's coming. Have you ever had a neighbor who just comes to you when he just needs to borrow something? I smile because I'm that kind of a neighbor a lot of the time. Hey, George, can I borrow a shovel? So George sees me come, he goes, here he comes. Open the garage door. Many people relate to God in a crisis way. And they're always coming before God when they're burdened and they've got a deep problem in their life. God, I gotta talk. Lord, I've got all these problems. And everything gets resolved. They go their merry way until another crisis. And they're there before the throne of God. God, your word says come boldly. And I can hear God saying, I want you to come boldly, but all the time. Paul said, I thank my... You know, we could enjoy our Christianity so much and enjoy life so much if we would learn just to come to God on a constant basis, not just a crisis situation. Good morning, Lord. What a far-out day, and I want to spend it with you. And I learned this. I used to think that God was only interested in me when I opened my Bible, when I prayed, when I was on my knees. Then God's face shined upon me. And I would shut God out of all my other portions of my life. And I remember one time, I was a young Christian, and I was in Huntington Beach, and I went surfing. Standard daily procedure. And I was having a good time, and the Lord just sort of spiritually tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, let's have fun together. Why don't you pray for good waves? Why don't you pray for getting good rides? Let me enjoy life with you. Come to me on a, don't let your prayer life be a crisis prayer life. So Paul didn't say, God, I need help. He says, first of all, I thank God. And that's an avenue of prayer that we need to realize is there and should be tapped. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. You know, there's so much to be thankful to God for. I was thinking today of all the things that I could thank God for. I came up with two or three. No, I didn't. I came up with many. I couldn't stop counting. Just start at the beginning of your Christian life. God, thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for placing me in the United States. I thank God for my wife. I thank God for my ministry. I thank God for people like you. What a far out, joyful fellowship this is. And it's enjoyable. Lord, thank you for spending time with me. Thank you for your provision. There's so much... And isn't it so easy to lose sight of God's goodness and to forget God's goodness? And we think, oh, my life is a one trial after another, and I've got this problem and that person pestering me and this problem, and oh, I don't have enough time to do my work, and we forget God's goodness. Paul was a person who was busy all the time, but he always had time to thank God. And in his other epistles, he said, I'm always constantly thanking God. And he gave a list for the things that he was thanking God for. And it's a good attitude. Remember the goodness of God. Don't forget it. It's like a little boy who is sailing a boat across a stream. And he spent weeks building this boat, painting it, putting sails on it, putting strings on it, waiting for the perfect day. And the perfect day came along, just a little breeze. Put his finger up, just a little breeze, enough to blow the boat, but not to sink it. So he put his little boat out there, and it started sailing across the lake, and all of a sudden, it was in the middle of the lake, and a wind came and sunk the boat. And the little boy said, all right, seems like a nice day to fly a kite. What a good attitude. Seeing the goodness of God, thanking God instead of, oh, what a bummer, my boat sank. Oh, it's windy, I'll fly my kite. And so Paul began to look at the good things that God had given him, remembering the goodness of God, and he said he was thanking God for all of them. Who's them? The Romans. The Roman Christians who he was writing to. He'd never seen them before, but he was thanking God for them. He said, I thank my God, notice, for what? That your faith is spoken of throughout all of the world. Literally, not the whole world, but when they spoke of the world in those times, they spoke of the Roman Empire, the known world. The whole Roman Empire was speaking about the church in Rome. So he says, I thank my God that your faith is spoken of, literally, constantly being spread abroad. Can you imagine that? This church was so on fire that it was the buzz among all the conversations in the whole Roman Empire. Hey, did you hear what's happening in Rome? And people are coming to the Lord like crazy, and churches are being established, and they're just on fire. And he says, I thank God that your faith is being spoken of throughout all of the Roman Empire. And I thank God that your faith is being spoken of throughout all Albuquerque. The reports that I hear, and I don't care, I hear, oh, it's, you're growing so big. Who cares? But when I say, oh man, those people are so right on. They're so on fire. They're real Christians. And the reports are beautiful. And I put myself in Paul's position today. I thank my God that your faith is spoken of throughout all of Albuquerque and even New Mexico. It's a work that God is doing. So Paul thanked God for their faith. And that they were speaking about it throughout all the Roman Empire. The church in Rome was a growing New Testament church. Paul hadn't visited Rome yet, but other people had gotten saved in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, and they went to Rome and spread the gospel, and a lot of fruit came out of it. Because their faith was being spread about through all the world, it caused the emperors of Rome to get antsy and to get irritated because they hated the Christians of what they were doing to the Roman Empire. They were stealing them away from Caesar worship. People used to worship Caesar. They would say, Caesar is Lord. It's part of their daily devotions. And because of the revival in Rome that Paul is speaking about, the church underwent tremendous persecution. In fact, during this Roman persecution, they estimate that 10 million Christians were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. 10 million. One emperor after another, slaughtering Christians by the masses, not only in Rome, but in the whole Roman Empire, in some of the Greek-cultured cities down into Israel. So it caused tremendous persecution, although God was doing an incredible work. But I want you to notice what Paul says. What does he thank God for? For them, for you all. Why? Because your faith is spread about. They're talking about the church's what? Faith. Not their numbers. Not their magnificent building program. But their faith. Do you see what the important thing is about a church? Their faith. The quality of their walk. Not, oh, how many people are coming now? Wow, what a neat building program you've got started. When are you going to build? How big is it going to be? How many windows is it going to have? What's it going to look like? They weren't talking about those things. The important rubber-meet-the-road issues were issues about their quality of their walk with Jesus Christ. Those are the important issues about a church. Its quality, not its quantity. Now, I believe when there is a New Testament church, and there is quality, that there will be quantity, because people want to hear the Word of God. But quantity doesn't necessarily mean God's blessing. Sun Myung Moon has multi-thousands of followers. It doesn't mean God's blessing Sun Myung Moon. And there's a lot of groups. Jim Jones convinced 900 to kill themselves. Numbers isn't necessarily the important thing. I thank my God that your faith is being spoken about throughout all the Roman Empire. And that's what he was thanking God for. Second of all, Paul's concern is expressed in his prayer for the Romans, and it says in verses 9 and 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayer." He says, "God is my witness." I like that phrase. Who is watching Paul pray? God. Jesus said, "And when you pray, enter into your closet. Don't stand on the street corners with your robe spread and your hands lifted up, oh God, in front of people as they drive their cars by." And God was his witness. And he says, "God is my witness," notice, "whom I serve," how? "With my spirit." Well, now, does that mean that you can serve God with your flesh? Yes. A lot of ministry is done in the flesh and not in the spirit. Paul said, "Now that you have begun in the spirit, you seek to be made perfect or complete by the flesh. God has brought you this far by his spirit, and now you're trying to do it by the flesh." Within the temple of Jerusalem, there were those who were pushing the flesh, who were serving God with lip service, not really from their hearts. And much of the ministry can be done not from the spirit, but from the flesh. There's people who want to make a name for themselves. They want to be known as God's man of the hour, God's special healing tool in the 20th century. And they want a name for themselves and a name for their ministry and their name and lights, instead of serving God from their spirit. There are, remember what Jesus said, what God said in the book of Isaiah chapter 1? When they would come to the temple and they would worship, and God told them as they were bringing their sacrifices to the temple to worship, God said, "Don't bring any more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your Sabbath my soul hateth. I am weary of your sacrifices." In other words, you bother me every time you come in and you offer your sacrifices on the altar in my name. I hate it. It stinks. Your hands are full of blood. Now, why would God say such a thing when he commanded those sacrifices in the Old Testament? When God told them to bring sacrifices and to bring incense into the temple, into the tabernacle. And now God says, every time you bring your sacrifices, my soul hates it. It's because their heart wasn't there. It was with their flesh. They did it only to appease their conscience. Oh, yeah, I gave my sacrifice today at the temple. Whew. My once a week duty. It wasn't truly from the heart. God requires heart worship, spirit service, not of the flesh. And there are people who go to church to appease their flesh. Oh, I feel good. Oh, I felt good. What'd you learn? Well, I don't know, but I just feel good. I was there. And it's possible to do things in the name of God, but in the flesh, not in the spirit. Paul thanks God that he did it in the spirit, not the flesh. So God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the good news or the gospel of his Son, that, notice this, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. What does Paul mean that without ceasing, he prays for them? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I never ceasing to pray for you. Does that mean that Paul was rattling off prayers daily? That he never stopped to eat or sleep? I have people say, what does it mean in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing? He says, I've always got to say something and pray. The word without ceasing here is that I never slacked off, literally. I prayed for you and I told you that I prayed for you and I didn't quit. I didn't slack off. He was diligent in his prayer. That's where I think the value of a prayer list comes in, at least for me. I can't remember when people say, hey, would you pray for me for this? And if I say, oh yeah, sure. Or, hey, brother, I'll pray for you. How often do we say that as just sort of a salutation? God bless you, I'll pray for you. And that's why for me, because I'm kind of a dodo in some, in remembering things. I've got to write things down. If I can't see them, I forget them. So if people call me on the phone, pray for this, I'll write it down. Pray for this. I have a little list in my daily calendar that I have that I take with me. That's the only way I can remember it. So Paul was never slacking off, always diligent to pray for them, always remembering them before God in prayer. You know, there's one thing you can do. It's the best thing you can ever do for me, and that's to pray for me. You could say, covet your prayers. There's one of the greatest things you ever want to do for me or anyone else is just be their prayer partner. And there's some people who just want prayers. You know, there's some people who come in for counseling and, you know, you try to counsel with them and they didn't really come in for that. They just really want someone to spill their guts out to and to pray with them. And it's good to have a prayer partner. It's good to call someone up and say, I just need some prayer. Just listen to me. I just need some prayer. Paul was constantly praying for them. Without ceasing or without slacking, he was praying for them. The amazing thing about this guy, Paul the Apostle, every time I read about him, I'm just amazed. He had so much energy and so much zeal for God. You know, he was the guy that he'd never feel comfortable if he had a day off or took a vacation. He'd say, man, I just want to go to Rome or I want to go to Corinth. There's so many people who don't know the Lord. There's things to be done. And he was a man of energy, always on the go, always a motivator of other people. But he was also a man of prayer, and I think he had a lot of energy in his prayer. And I'm convinced that the one reason that God used Paul the Apostle so much is that he lived a prayer life. And that he always prayed for people. He always remembered needs that people had. And I think that's one of the reasons that God used him so much. I'm convinced that one of the reasons for the growth and the spiritual growth of this church is by prayer. We started out on a Monday night with just a bunch of strange guys who said, well, what are we going to do now? Well, let's just pray. Well, what's the program? There's no program. Let's pray. Ask God's leading. Well, no, what do? We'll just continue to pray. And so we started Monday night prayer meetings before we had any study, before anything. And we just got together and asked God's direction. When we didn't get it, we just prayed more until we got it. We continued to have Monday night prayer meetings until we had Sunday nights and then Tuesday nights, and we cut out the Monday nights and had it Wednesday morning, and then the number cut in half, 6 o'clock in the morning. But prayer has been the one thing I think that has really, if you want to call it the success of the ministry, is because of prayer. That's why I'm confident and I know that it's God who's done it. And not a program or pushing for something. It is the sovereign work of the Lord because of prayer. And I think that's why Paul's ministry was so, it flourished so much. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not while you're reading through this, but Paul was praying for the Romans, right? Now, he'd never seen them before. He never knew them. He only wrote them in a letter. He'd never visited there ever. Yet, before he went, although he wanted to go to Rome, and his heart's desire from the beginning of his ministry was to see Rome, to see the Christians, as we're going to see in just a minute. And although he'd never seen Rome, he He was preparing himself by prayer in advance. I find that significant. And I bring that out because that's something you as a Christian can do. Do you feel that God's leading you in a certain direction, but you don't know what it is? Pray. Begin to prepare that area of your life in prayer. I counsel with single people. Pray for your wife. I don't have one. I don't even know a girl that I'm serious about. Well, pray. Begin to prepare the ground. Begin to ask God to prepare that woman that God has chosen for you, whenever that will be, to mold her life, to shape her life, to cause her to have that deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And to mold her life for you and your life for her, even though you've never met her before. I prayed for my wife for 7-8 years before I ever met her. I never even, when I met her, didn't think that she was, I didn't say, hey, God really laid you on my heart, you're going to be my wife. She'd say, beat it, Buster. But I just prayed that God would lead me to the right one, that my heart would be molded, that my life would be conformed, and that God would begin to do a work in her life before I even met her. Paul was doing that in Rome. Before he even went there, he was preparing his ministry by prayer, constantly praying, lifting up someplace that he'd never been. And he says in verse 10, making request, and this is his request to God, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. The King James says that I might have a prosperous journey unto you, which is basically the same thing. That God would prosper my journey or keep me in my journey, that I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul prayed for a prosperous journey. Did God answer his prayer? He sure did. He said no. When you pray, don't always expect yes. You know, it's funny to watch people say, well, hey, I prayed about it before I bought it. Did you wait for an answer? Say, God, can I have it? Well, I feel good about it. I'll do it. Paul prayed for a prosperous journey. How did he go to Rome? Very perilous kind of a way he went to Rome. He went as a prisoner. Almost killed instead of in a limousine. He prayed for prosperity. God didn't give it to him. Was he out of the will of God? No, he was directly in the will of God. You know that Paul said, God, look, I just want to go to Rome. The center of the Roman Empire. I visited all these other cities. They're great and all, but I want to go to Rome because that's where the action is. I want to preach the gospel. All those people who are in Rome. You know how God sent him to Rome? Through suffering and affliction. You remember Paul in the book of Acts was in Jerusalem and he went to the temple and he had Trophimus and another guy from Ephesus with him who were Gentiles. And it says that Paul went in, purified himself, went into the temple to worship, and other of the Jews saw Paul within the temple and they thought that he brought a Gentile in, although he didn't. And so they, in the middle of their worship service, said, help! This man is subverting the temple and the teachings of God. This is that Paul the Apostle who is teaching about this Jesus Christ and perverting the ways of Judaism, teaching us against the law. And so when people heard that, they threw Paul out of the temple, the doors were shut, and they mobbed him and started beating him. And in the middle of this riot, the commander of the guard came and saw Paul, and they all stopped. They put him between two chains, and the people were trying to kill him and mobbed him so much they had to lift Paul up above their heads and bring him up into the palace. And Paul said, hey, wait a minute, before you lock me up, let me have a few words with these guys. Sure, go for it. So Paul stood in front of thousands of people. And Paul said, in the Hebrew tongue instead of the Greek tongue, he said, hey, I want to tell you guys about something that happened to me. You all know that I'm Paul the Apostle. That I was born in Tarsus of Sicily, of Sicilia, or Cilicia, whatever. Anyway, I'm Saul of Tarsus. And he says, you know how zealous I was for God and how that I went persecuting all those who called upon the name of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you a story. One day I was riding to Damascus to kill a few Christians. I was kind of bored. And on my way to Damascus, I fell off my horse and a bright light struck me off my horse. And a voice came from heaven. I said, who is it, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, what do you want me to do, Lord? And God said, go to Damascus and you'll meet Ananias and he'll lay his hands on you and you'll receive your sight. So he said, I went to Damascus. I found this guy named Ananias who was a devout Jew according to the law. And when I was in Damascus, God spoke to me and he told me that I would go to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said the word Gentiles, it says in Acts that the crowd went nuts because they hated Gentiles. For him to say, I am a Jew and God loves Gentiles and called me to preach the salvation of the Jews to the Gentiles made them upset. They began to throw dirt in the air, pull their hair out, rip their clothes. So they took Paul in underneath and the guard said, let's beat this guy and find out what he said. And so Paul pulls his rank. He says, are you going to beat a Roman citizen? Because it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen if you were a Roman soldier. And he said, hey, what do you mean you're a Roman soldier? I paid for my citizenship. Paul said, I'm freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen. And so they said, well, then we'll just keep you here. They kept Paul after he'd been beaten in jail. Then the Jews, it says in Acts, got together and plotted against Paul. And imagine this, a whole bunch of guys got together and said, we will not eat or sleep or nor eat or drink until we make sure that Paul the Apostle is dead. So they tried all sorts of ways to kill Paul. When Paul found out about it, he told the commander. The commander slipped him away to Caesarea, which is on the coast one evening, to get him out of the way. While he was in Caesarea, he stood before Felix the governor. Paul preached the gospel to him. And so Felix procrastinated and said, well, I got to wait for Festus to come in. Festus is the big guy. So Festus came in and he preached the gospel to Festus. And Festus says, well, I don't know about this. We got to ask King Agrippa. And then the Jews came from Jerusalem. They had a big uproar in Caesarea. And they started just playing around with Paul like the courts today. They said, hey, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and to testify all the things that's been accused of you by the Jews? And Paul said, man, what are you guys doing? You've been jockeying me around between Jerusalem and Caesarea, and I'm appealing before all these judges. I appeal my case to Caesar. That's how Paul got to Rome, by being falsely accused and saying, I'm fed up with these courts. Send me to Rome. I appeal my case. So they sent him to Rome. On the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked, almost killed. He almost starved. He had a horrible journey. That was God's will in getting him to Rome. And here Paul says, I hope I have a prosperous journey to you. Later on, at the end of this epistle, Paul says, I'm going to be coming to Rome sometime soon. And when I do, well, just keep praying for me. I'm convinced that it's because they were praying for Paul that Paul even made it there. And that was God's will to get Paul to Rome, but he did it. And why would God have him do that? I ask God a lot of times. Have you ever asked God, why, God, do you allow this? Why did you do it that way, God? God, sit down. I want to counsel with you. This would have been such an easy thing to do if you would have just listened to me. But God's ways are not your ways or my ways. God's ways are above our finding out. So he prayed for a prosperous journey. He went there and he just made it. And then it says in verse 11, Paul expresses now his love for the Romans. Although he's never seen them, he loves them. Notice this in verse 11. I long, or I literally, I yearn to see you. I just can't wait to see you. That I might impart to you some spiritual gift that you might be established. That is, that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, as among the other Gentiles. First of all, Paul says, I yearn for you, or I long for you. In other words, I can't wait till I see you face to face. You can understand why Paul felt this way. You know, communication by letter is limited, isn't it? You miss a dimension if you just write letters to somebody. Paul had been writing letters to Rome. He'd received letters back. They had good fellowship and communication. But when you just write letters to somebody, you're missing a dimension of communication. You can only go so far. But when you have a person and you're talking to him face to face and you can see his voice and, or you can hear his voice inflections, the expressions on his face, you can see him get excited or bummed out or whatever. You can read him a lot better than just in a letter. I remember when my wife and I were dating. We were dating by letter for months. We were like pen pals, basically. And I had known her, but we would write to each other probably every other day. And when I saved up enough money, I'd call her because she lived in Hawaii. I lived in California. And I'd call over the seas and talk to her on the phone. But you felt, you reach a point and you feel limited. Say, man, I just wish I could see you face to face. I yearn to see you. You know, this letter writing is for the birds. I just wish you were here. And the Lord brought her there. And so Paul was saying, I want to see you. I've been writing these letters for so long. I yearn to see you. You know what I love about Paul is that Paul loved the whole body of Christ. He'd never met these people. He didn't know if they were, how they worshiped. He didn't know what they did, what they liked, what their theological standpoint on this or that was. But he loved them and he yearned for them. And he writes to them with that heart of love. Put yourself in Paul's position, writing to someone you've never seen before. You know, here, the fellowship is so beautiful and rich and so warm, and it's so easy to fellowship, and it's great to fellowship. I yearn, I long for Thursday nights and Sundays and Sunday nights. It's just fun to get together, to worship and to spend time fellowshipping with each other. But what about the believers in China, Siberia, India? Do we ever long or yearn to see them, let alone think about them every now and then? Or do we pray earnestly for them? In China, there are house churches where people have to meet in homes under tremendous persecution. If they're caught, it can cost the lives of them and their families. In Russia, if you're a Christian, they send you to Siberia. And there are Christians worshiping God in a meaningful way in Siberia and in other places behind the Iron Curtain. I think about India, where there are hundreds of thousands of people who've never once heard the name of Jesus Christ. Ever once. And as I was going through this with you on this 1 month for Asia thing, as we go daily and we read and we pray for that, as I was going through, I said, Lord, I'd love to see these people that we're reading about. The quality of walk and faith that they have in Jesus Christ. And they walk 20 miles to preach the gospel in a little village. And we won't go across the hallway to tell our friend at work or something. And he yearned to see them, to share with them, to impart spiritual gift to them. And I was thinking, Lord, I just yearn. I just like to see those Indian Christians and how they worship. I'd like to come back with the knowledge of how their relationship with God is. And we pray for them and we support them. But I'd like to see them, Lord. And the Lord is granting my request. So he says, I long to see you that I might notice the reason why he wanted to see them. I long to see you that I might get something from you. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I long to see you that I may impart, that I may give to you some spiritual gift so that you might be established. Paul was thinking about them. One of our problems, and face it, it is a problem, is that we often don't think outside of our own borders. And I'm not just talking about the United States, our own lifestyle. There's a lot of people that don't think outside of their own denomination. What church do you attend? How were you baptized? What do you believe about this little doctrine? Well, if you haven't been baptized in our church, I can't fellowship with you, brother. And you can't take communion in our church. That stinks. That's sad. We create these little walls and these little boundaries, and God never intended those boundaries to even exist. And Paul had never seen him. He didn't know how they worshiped, where they attended. He just wanted to see him to give something to them, to impart something from them. You know, I have personally found that the closer you get to God, the less sectarian you get. or denominational you get. Those things just don't matter. The more spiritual you become and closer you walk with Jesus Christ, those sectarian boundaries are just irrelevant. It's that you worship Jesus Christ and that you love Jesus Christ and walk according to the Scriptures. I don't care if you attend church in your garage or if you have a prayer meeting at McDonald's once a week or if you go to a big stoned church. It doesn't matter. We need to get outside of that. He said, I long to see you. I'm yearning. I can't wait to see you face to face that I might impart or give to you some spiritual gift that you might be established. Now, Paul's desire was not to get, but to give. Paul's method when he went into a place, as an apostle and as an evangelist, was he would go into the synagogue, he would preach to the Jews, many of them would get saved, a lot of the Gentiles would get saved. He'd then remain in a place for a few years and establish a local church. Or he would send someone to take his place while he went on somewhere. But usually he would stay like he did in Antioch and he'd spend a couple years and he'd teach them and he'd establish them. And he says, I can't wait to come to Rome that I could impart to you a spiritual gift to establish you. In other words, I want to see you mature. This guy had a real pastor's heart. He wanted to see the people that he wrote to and ministered to mature and be established, be rooted and grounded. And Paul was not only an apostle and an evangelist, but he was a teacher, and he spent a lot of his time teaching and establishing people in the faith. You know, one of the hardest things for a pastor to see is people who you minister to never really get their roots down, never really get established, just sort of wishy-washy. You know, they get roots down for a while, and all of a sudden the roots are, you know, they go into root shock. They pull up their roots, and they get planted in the world, and they pull up their roots, they get planted again, and they rededicate their lives every other month. And you never see them established or rooted or grounded, and Paul wanted to impart something, give something of himself, the spiritual gift that God had given him to impart that to them that they might be established. He wanted them to grow mature in the Lord. Now, they had already been basically established because of persecution. The church at Rome, their faith was already being spoken of throughout all the world. They seemed like a pretty right-on church. They are pretty well established. Their roots were down pretty deep. I think one of the reasons that their roots were so deep is because they were persecuted. You know that persecution and suffering has a tendency to make a person's roots go real deep? I've seen people who've gone tremendous suffering in their lives, and their walk with the Lord is something that I envy. You see them suffer and just say, oh, but I love God, I trust God, I never question God. He's always been faithful to me, He's never left me. Things have been hard, but the rewards have been so great. You just go, man, and the stuff that I complain about. And they had already had a deep relationship with God, but Paul wanted to bring along more and to mature them and to make sure that they were established in the faith in Jesus Christ. Paul loved to teach. And that's one of the things I feel of a kindred spirit with Paul. I can't wait to get to heaven and hang out with Paul for a few thousand years. Paul, let's take a walk. Just to talk to him. And, you know, he had such a heart to teach people. He wanted people to be mature and he loved to be a teacher. And any pastor who is not a teacher, I believe, is not a pastor, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And if a pastor doesn't love to teach the word, then he's an administrator or a promoter, but not a pastor. And I've seen a lot of people resort to gimmicks instead of teaching. How can we get them in? Let's have, you know, candy bar Sunday. And you bring a friend and you get a free Hershey bar in Sunday school or some dumb thing. Some gimmick all the time to bring people in. Instead of teaching, they're always a promoter. It's like they're trying to sell Fuller brushes or something instead of preach the gospel. And Paul loved to teach and make sure people were established in the word. And I have known people who don't like to teach. I talked to a guy one time who goes, well, I just don't really like to study or teach. I like saying, well, then just get another job. And some people, you know, they'll preach or they'll talk about the social gospel only on Sunday, one day a week. Hey, well, what do they do the rest of the week? You know, I find that in teaching, you keep yourself pretty well busy the whole week, studying and asking God for food. And that's the way Paul was. He wanted them to be established. And he went from church to church doing that. And then he says in verse 12, that is, that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now he puts a different twist on this. He modifies what he said. He goes, I want to come to you so that I can give something of myself to you and I can minister to you. But then he says in verse 12, actually, that I might be encouraged together with you, that we might mutually grow. Now, there are laws. There are spiritual laws that are as valid and as binding as natural laws. And if you seek to go against a spiritual law, you'll pay the consequence. Now, there are natural laws, and what if you try to go against some of the natural laws in your universe? You're the one that'll be hurt. What if you stand on a building and go, you know, I don't really believe this thing about gravity. And I don't understand gravity anyway. Why should a smaller mass be attracted to a larger mass anyway? I don't buy that nonsense. Well, if you try to defy the law, you're the one that's going to get hurt. Just don't jump around me when you do. Or what if you say, you know, I don't understand electricity. I'm threatened by it. I don't buy the thing that electricity can flow through a wire. So you stick your hand in a socket, and you have a permanent. If you seek to go against a natural law that God has set down, you pay the consequences. If you also do it with a spiritual law, you pay the consequences. Now, there's a spiritual law, and that is, one of them is, give and it shall be given to you. Now, I don't understand. You say, how does that work? I have no idea. Give and you'll be given unto you. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, measured out, and running over shall men give to your bosom. I don't understand. I don't either. But I know that when I minister to people that I get ministered to by the Holy Spirit, I get uplifted, I get taught, I get fed by God's Holy Spirit. That when you give, it's given to you, whether it be monetarily or spiritually. When you share, it is given back to you. That's God's method of covering you, so to speak. In fact, this is one of the things that God asks you to prove Him about. Prove me, says God. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't contain. And He was speaking about giving. Give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, running over. So, He says, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. There are a lot of, not only people in the world, but Christians who get so into themselves that they don't see outside of themselves. They don't see others' needs around them. They only see their need. And have you ever noticed that when you get out of yourself and you start seeing other people's needs around you and you start ministering to those needs around you, that God starts blessing you and your life becomes rich and full of joy? You know, there are always those Christians whose constant password is, God bless me. They join the bless me club. God bless me this way, bless me that way. Hey, God wants to bless you. And God loves when you pray and say, God, I need this. I need to be blessed in this way and I expect to be blessed. But if that's the limit of your prayer life, that's very limited prayer life. And it's a limited scope. And there are always those, not always, there's few of them, thank God, but there's always those spiritual bleeders who drain on other Christians. And they're always, oh, brother, I gotta talk to you. And that's okay, but they're always like that. And they just kind of drain you when you're around them. I need sympathy. And you never see them change, and they're always draining on you. And we need to minister to those people. But The answer is that you don't have to stay there. You don't have to be so into yourself that you forget to see others' needs. And when you see others' needs, and although you have a greater need and you pray for that other person's need, even though your need is greater and you help the other person, although your need is greater, God blesses you. And you have that mutual building up of both of you. That's one of God's laws. The other law that's intimated here is the law of fellowship. Paul never saw himself detached from the body of Christ, but always longed to get together with people and have fellowship with them. Now, there is a law concerning fellowship, and God commands us to have fellowship in the Scriptures. Now, there's always people who say, hey, I don't need fellowship. I'll just sit at home and read my Bible on my own and have my own little spiritual hideaway, or I'll get blessed out of my gourd on my own. And I don't need the church. I don't need to belong to the body of Christ. I don't need to come. Hey, you can say that all you want to, and you're the one who's going to get burned. Because you need that, the Scripture says, to survive spiritually. You need that mutual building up. You know, you believe a certain way, and you come together with other people who believe that same way, and you get built up. Wow, you're going through the same trial I am. Oh, man. Yeah, that's great, really, because you see someone who's going through the same thing, and you're encouraged. Maybe they've learned something, and they minister to you. And it's that mutual encouraging. You know, fellowship are like, it's like coals of fire. I was barbecuing this evening. And there were some coals off to the side of my barbecue that weren't burning at all. They were dead. Although they were lit. They just kind of died out. But as long as the coals were pressed tightly together, giving one another heat, they all burned. And I had barbecued chicken. It was great. That's sort of the way fellowship is. You are all like coals of fire. If you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, you will pay the price. You will fizzle out. You will have no strength. You'll lose your joy. And you can say all you want. You don't need the church. And you'll be the one that's hurting as well as us. Because we all need each other. That's what the Bible says. And so Paul saw himself as a member of the body of Christ. And so he says then in verse 13, he says, finishing up in the last few verses, he says three I ams. First notice verse 14, skip to 14. He says, I am a debtor. Verse 15, I am ready. And verse 16, I am not ashamed. Before he says he's a debtor in verse 14, in verse 13 he says, now, I don't want you to be unaware, ignorant brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. How was Paul hindered? By two ways. In Thessalonians, he said he wanted to go to Thessalonica, but Satan hindered him. But more than that, he said that God hindered him. In the book of Acts, he wanted to go to a certain part of Asia, and the Holy Spirit just wouldn't let him. And so he said, that's not right. I'll try this place, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. He only had one direction to go. You know, if you try to go north and God won't let you go north, you try to go south and God won't let you go south, and you came from the west, there's only one direction to go, east. And that's often the way God would lead Paul. Now, why is it when you pray and you plan for something that you feel God has led you into, and sometimes you find yourself just waiting there, and God it just doesn't let it come to completion or fruition? Have you ever been in those places? I prayed one time about going to Aspen, Colorado. I was sure that God led me to Aspen. I looked at my skis in the closet and I got a call from Aspen. I said, I'm called to go to Aspen. I feel God's leading. It's getting to be winter time. But there was a group of people who was starting a little church and they asked me to come. I was in California. I said, yeah. And I prayed. I felt God's fingerprints were all over it. It just seemed like God was leading me in that direction. I came about 2 hours away from getting on booking a flight and leaving. And God just wouldn't let me go. I got a phone call at the very end, and I had made previous commitments, and I had just so much stuff going on, and I said, Lord, I felt it was your will. I wanted to go. I made plans, and you wouldn't let me go. How come? God just said, well, don't worry about why. Just wait. And oftentimes God has you in a holding pattern where you wait, you don't understand, and God's teaching you patience, and God puts things on your heart, but he makes you wait a while. Now, Paul the Apostle wanted to go to Rome for a long time before he ever went there. God put him in a holding pattern. I've known people say, God's called me to the ministry in this area of the ministry, but nothing's working out. I thank God because God is putting them and teaching them patience, having them wait. And it's important to wait and learn to wait upon the Lord. And so Paul is just in this period of waiting upon God. God wasn't letting him go very far. And he said, you know, I tried to go there a lot of times, but I was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also as among the other Gentiles. Now, Paul was a pretty fruitful person. When he would go to Ephesus, fruit. People would come to the Lord. When he'd go to Corinth, fruit. And he'd had a good track record everywhere he went. God blessed him. He goes, hey, man, I want to do it in Rome. I want to have fruit among you also. I can't wait to see you so that I might have fruit and impart to you some spiritual gift. And so he says in verse 14 now, he says, I am a debtor. In other words, I am held by obligation. Paul was obligated, and Paul felt himself to be a debtor. To who? God? No. He didn't say, I'm a debtor to God. You can't be a debtor to God when he gives you a free gift of salvation. But he felt, notice to whom he was a debtor to, other people, and in this case the Romans, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul felt himself to be a debtor to preach the gospel. Why? Because God gave him a free gift, salvation. God forgiven him freely. Salvation was freely given to all men. And Paul felt that he wasn't free from that debt until he shared it with as many people as he could possibly share it with. He felt himself a debtor until that was done. You know, when I was in Israel, and I would drive through when I first went there, and you see these weird-looking signs, and they mean something. They're written in Hebrew, but to me, I don't know what they mean. And they have all these signs, and you feel so awkward because you're in a country and you can't understand what they're saying, but there's always a familiar sign that never changes, I've noticed, from country to country. It's the Coca-Cola sign. No matter how it's written, it's always in that sprawly Coca-Cola way, and you go, oh, Coca-Cola, I can touch something. I'm familiar with Coca-Cola. And of all the other signs, I wasn't familiar with, Coca-Cola. And something struck me, and that is that what Coca-Cola has done in a few years, Christianity has failed to do in 1900 years. Coca-Cola spread, everyone in the world knows about Coca-Cola. It's in every language. It's everywhere. It's a common means of identification, at least it was to me. And yet the Christian church hasn't paid its debt to other people. When I think of the thousands in those little villages that KP writes about in India, I feel like I'm a debtor to them. Billy Graham said, we are responsible for this generation of people who don't know the Lord. Now, I'm not responsible for people who died 50 years ago. I'm not responsible really for the generations in 100 years, if we be here this long, but I am responsible for the generation that lives around me and the world that lives around me. And Paul was a debtor to them. To who? To the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise. Barbarians to the Greeks were anyone who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. The world was divided into two groups of people by the Jews. They were the Jews and the Gentiles. To the Greeks, they were the Greeks and the barbarians. And if you didn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian. They got the word barbarian from the word barbar. The Greek language is a very expressive language, very beautiful language. The Greek culture is a very cultured, educated people. And in this day, they were very educated, very well refined. And the Greeks took pride in their language. And anyone who wasn't part of the Greek culture, to them, who didn't speak the beautiful language, they just said, oh, it sounds just like, you know, barbar, barbar, barbar. Barbar. That's what in other words, it's just stuttering. So they call themselves barbarians. Because it sounds like barbar to them. That's where the word came from. It sounds like rubbish. So to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise or to the cultured, and to those who don't have culture. And then he says in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready, or I am eager, literally. That word, well, I'm ready. I'll just wait for God to lead me. He says, I'm eager In other words, God, let's go for it. Let's go to Rome. Let's preach the gospel. I am ready or eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Can you say that? I am not ashamed. Now, why would Paul be ashamed? Why would the Romans be ashamed? Because to be a Christian in the Roman Empire could be a very shameful thing. When you would walk through the courts of Rome, the courtyards of Rome, they'd have this little funny-looking statue who was Caesar. And they'd have a little incense trough, and you'd put a pinch of incense in the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. And you'd walk by. There's always a guard that was hanging around. Well, Christians would walk by there, and they would stop at the statue, look at it, and go, huh, Jesus is Lord. And they would walk on. Well, that upset the Romans. If you were caught doing that, you were thrown in jail. You were imprisoned for insurrection. So it could be shameful to be a Christian amongst a people like the Romans who persecuted 10 millions, killed 10 millions, millions of the Christians. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm proud to be a Christian. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because of persecution, there has arisen a new breed of Christians called undercover Christians, secret agent Christians. Now, we're not persecuted like they were persecuted. We don't have people with knives in our backs at work saying, you mention that and I'm going to kill you. But we have people say, what a yo-yo. You know, you are such a lame person for believing in such a dumb thing like Christianity. People tell you those kind of things. People say, let's not hang around him. He's a Jesus freak. That's the kind of persecution we get. Now, what can that cause us to do? It can cause us to be quiet. It can cause us to say, well, I better not share the gospel anymore. They'll just watch my witness. And I'll just be a good person. And it causes us, because of the fear of men, because we're worried about what they're going to think of us, and face it, we want people to think that we're cool. You know, come in and, hey man, I'm a Christian. We want people to think that we got our act together, so that they won't think that we're weird. We want to be well thought of. But Jesus said, beware when the world thinks well of you. Sort of a good sign when they think you're weird. If you're weird for the Lord's sake and not just a weird person. There are weird people. And they blame it on God. But there's people who other people think they're weird because they live a true Christian witness before the world. And that's a joy to be persecuted in that way. But because of the fear of men, it causes us to compromise our faith and to be quiet. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Good news. I'm not ashamed of good news. Why? It is the power of God. Why should you be ashamed of power? It's the power of God to salvation, or actually that leads unto salvation for everyone who believes. Then he says this, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, what did he mean by the Jew first? I mean the Jews had a higher priority? No. He's speaking, I believe, in this sense, in chronological order. The gospel was first preached to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Do you realize that the early church wasn't made? We're Gentiles. How many here are Jewish believers, by the way? Any have Jewish? Okay, one. How many else? Anyone else? One, two, that are Jewish. So you see the ratio between Gentiles and Jewish. If we were the early church, and I was Peter and said, let's see a show of hands, how many are Jewish? The whole congregation mostly would lift up their hands. The early church was mostly Jewish. In Jerusalem, in a matter of 5 weeks, they grew from 120 people to 8,000. That's a growing church. We got to pass out the cards, you know, the pledge cards. We ran out, Peter. But they were mostly Jewish. And Jesus said, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth, which are the Gentile nation. So the gospel was first preached to the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. He kept the Jewish law, the Jewish Passovers, the Jewish rituals. He proclaimed himself to be the Messiah to the Jewish nation. When Paul went into a city, where did he go first? To a synagogue. When they rejected him, he go, I'm fed up with you guys. I'm going to go share it with the Gentiles. And that's why the Jewish people got outrageous when Paul said, God is sending me to the Gentiles. So to the Jew first, chronologically, and then also to the Gentiles, or to the Greeks. And then he says in verse 17, this is where we'll quit, for in it is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is, as it is written, the just